Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we want Christ to be magnified in this place. We want Christ to be magnified in our lives. And so would you do that? Would you do that? Now as we sit under your word, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would transform us, even where we sit. Now would Christ be magnified? We pray these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory. Amen. All right, well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Thank you. Congratulations to Julian and Kim. Congratulations. what a glorious morning so far. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been working through a series in 1 Corinthians. We've called it Holy Together in the Gospel. Of course, the gospel just means good news, and it's the good news that even though we were separated from God because of our rebellion against him, God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him and brought back into relationship and fellowship with him. And Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to a church in Corinth that was struggling with division. The church was divided and was dividing itself. They were boasting in all of the wrong things. Remember, they were boasting in who they followed. They were judgmental in all of the wrong ways. They were judging between leaders and letting sin, wrongdoing, error that wasn't even tolerated in the pagan culture around them run rampant in the church. They were judging all the wrong things. There was sexual immorality, there was wrongdoing and defrauding, and as a result, there was lawsuits all over the place. They were suing brothers and sisters, and Paul chalks it up to this: you're arrogant. And they came by it honestly. See, they were nested in a Corinthian culture that valued wealth and status and personal autonomy. Wealth and status and personal autonomy. This is going to be a lot harder because I have a small voice. Can you still hear me at the back? Okay. I'll do my best. Good, we still got slides. So this was a city that valued wealth and status and personal autonomy because they were wealthy. And they pretty much could do whatever they want. Just I'm going to show you a map of Corinth here. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Is that? Okay, there we go. Okay, so Corinth is in modern-day Greece. There you see Greece and that little blue dot. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with it because it came from Google Maps. You got Turkey on the right side. You got Italy over on the left side. And you've got a lot of the Eastern Bloc up above it. And you'll notice, so zoom to the next, we'll zoom in a little bit here. You'll notice there's Corinth up there, and there's this huge piece of land that is actually attached to the mainland of Greece. They call that the Peloponnese Peninsula. And Corinth is right there. Zoom in a little bit more, and you'll see that there's this little land bridge. They call it the Isthmus. And there's a port on one side, the Corinthian Gulf, and then there's a port on the other side, for the Saronic Gulf there. And so ships would actually come into one port, and then the Corinthians actually had technology where they could actually transport a ship across land. And they'd get to the other port and then just carry on. Okay, so everybody wanted to pass through Corinth because it saved them going around that big Peloponnesian peninsula and the very dangerous and stormy seas on that side. So it saved them time, it made them safer, and so everybody wanted to come to Corinth from north, south, east, and west. And so Corinth became very wealthy because they were very attractive for trade, and they became very arrogant, partly because they were very wealthy. And so the church in Corinth was influenced by a lot of these things. The idea of the self-made man was something that was celebrated and lauded in Corinth in the first century. And there were You think social influencers just showed up with the advent of YouTube, but they didn't. There were social influencers then. Philosophy was very important to the Greeks. Whoa. Philosophy was very important to the Greeks. But when they started to learn that they could monetize it, I'm going to have to get used to this. When they started to realize that they could monetize it, truth actually became less important in their philosophy and followership became more important. So they were looking for views and likes at the expense of truth. And so the ear tickling began. All they worried about was winning arguments and winning followers. Public favor and status trumped truth. And this was also a culture that was very upwardly mobile. And that shows up in a few different ways. So if you were following an influencer, and then another influencer came along that was a little bit more influential, a little bit more higher status, more public favor, you just stopped following them and you went and followed the more popular one. Okay? And that wasn't just limited to the gurus. There was also a slave culture in Corinth. There was a slave culture in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, not like slavery that we think of when we think of the American South or we think of some of the Islamic states over throughout history and so on and so forth. You could actually sell yourself to somebody, and they kind of became your employer, except that they looked after everything. So you would live with them, and you actually didn't have a lot of autonomy. You had to do it what you were told. But you would have status within a house. So you could actually, there were various different offices, you could actually be very high status in a house right underneath your master. But if there was a more influential master, you'd jump ship and go to them, and you would actually take a lower place in the house happily because you had a higher status master. You know where else this upward mobility actually showed up? In marriages. So in the Greek and Roman world, women could actually divorce their husbands, just like husbands could divorce their wives, and all they would have to do is say, tuas, res, tibi, habeto. That's Latin for take your things to yourself. That's all it took. Get your stuff and go. And that was it. It was over. And you could do that just because you saw someone who was a little higher status and you got their attention. And so this was rampant. This was happening all over the place. Wives leaving husbands because someone just had a little more public favor or a little more money. This was the culture that the Corinthian church found itself. They also fancied themselves as very virtuous, as very wise, as very strong. They were self-centered, self-promotional, and they fancied themselves as being spiritual. Hey, we're not religious, we're spiritual. And there were temples all over the place in Corinth, temples to the Greek and Roman pantheon, Aphrodite, Poseidon, you've heard these names. Asclepius, maybe not. And there was actually a word that showed up in the Greek language because of the people in Corinth. I'll spare you the details of the word itself, but it actually means living like a Corinthian. So living like a Corinthian, their lifestyle became a byword. It basically meant drunken debauchery. This is the culture that the Corinthian church found itself. And the result of this culture was broken families, strife, boasting, judgmentalism. You know, it strikes me how similar to our day the Corinthian church was and the Corinthian culture. They had the same values. And Paul says they have those values and it manifested itself in those behaviors because they forgot some things. They forgot some things about reality. They forgot some things about humanity. And they forgot some things about following Jesus. And Paul addresses these things. And he shows in this passage that we'll look at the source of the problem. He shows the solution to the problem. And that solution would actually become the basis for his call to a new ethic. that the solution that he presents would become the basis for behavior going forward. Have you ever noticed in the letters in the New Testament, it starts off with all kinds of theology, right? And we kind of like, I don't like theology. Just tell me what to do, which is really ironic in our culture. Don't you dare tell me what to do. But we come to church and say, hey, just tell me what to do, right? But these letters start off with theology, and there's a reason for that. The reason is because we're all theologians. Did you know that you're a theologian? Did you know that you're a theologian? We're all theologians because theology is just the study of God. We all make statements and claims about God. The question is not whether we're theologians. The question is whether we're good theologians, right? So Paul starts off his letters with theology because we need theology. We need to know what is true about God, amen? And we need to know what is true about ourselves, amen? And we need to know how that actually applies to the world that we live in, right? Okay, maybe I should have said amen instead of right. I threw you off. Okay, thank you. All right. So I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read the text, okay? I was going to skip it, but no, we'll do that. So 1 Corinthians 6, we're starting in verse 12. I'm actually going to start earlier. I'm going to start in verse 7 because this leads up into this text that we're going to be looking at, and it's very important. So verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12 or 6, we'll start in verse 7. We talked about how the Corinthian church had issues with sexual immorality and wrong judgment, which led to lawsuits. So verse 7 says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? See, we live in a culture that says, no, I'm not going to come out on the short end of it. I've got to get mine. But you yourselves, verse 8, wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? That phrase right there, do you not know? Paul's saying, maybe you forgot. Maybe you forgot what's true. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says. Such were some of you. You're not anymore. But also such were some of you. Some of you still are. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your members or your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality.
Well, every sin a person commits is outside his body.
But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And Paul's tone changes here as we go into verse 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, so they had written him a letter, and they asked him some questions, and he was going to respond to them.
It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
It's one of the things that they asked him about. So he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband.
The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority or exclusive authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority or exclusive authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul was single. He's saying, I wish everybody was single like me. It's just easier. That's a textual gloss. But he says that celibacy has its gifts and marriage has its gifts. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn or burn with passion. That just means if you just can't get your head into the real world because you're floating in the clouds, and you just really want to get married, then get married. If you're struggling with the physical side of things, get married. To the married, I give this charge. Verse 10, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. He's just saying that this was not a quotation from Jesus. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy or set apart because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy or set apart because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy or set apart. The power of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in each of us is remarkable, and you see that here. The unbelieving spouse, or the believing spouse, can actually set apart the whole family. But, verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. If they don't want to live with you, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? So in other words, if someone got convicted, if someone came to Christ and the spouse had a problem with it, it's like, this is not what we agreed to. This is not what we married. I don't want to be here anymore. Paul's saying, that's okay. Let them go. And don't feel like you have to stay or you have to try to make it work, because you actually don't know. Verse 16, you don't know whether you're going to save your unbelieving spouse or not. So that's a really long text. And you're all scared. You think we're going to be here for another couple hours. We might be. No, we won't. We're going to focus on just the end of chapter 6. And there's a reason for that. Everything that the Corinthian church has had wrong with it finds its solution in the end of chapter 6. And Paul goes there for a reason, because everything that comes after it, all of the instruction, now, here's what you're supposed to do, all of that stuff is nested in the end of chapter 6. Okay, so we're just going to focus on that. So the context, again, for this particular passage, 12 through 20, is extreme sexual immorality, boasting and arrogance, and brother going to law against brother. Okay? And here's actually the problem. So look at verse 9 again. Or do you not know? So in other words, have you forgotten that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? That's the problem. Because none of us is righteous. We all know deep down all of the things that we've done in our lives, the things that we've said, the things that we've thought. We know that we're not righteous. But we've done a really good job of convincing ourselves that we actually are. And we'll see that in a second, because Paul actually addresses some of the maxims and mantras that the Corinthians were actually using to justify their behavior. So he says, hey, listen, you know what? Have you forgotten? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived.
do not be deceived. And he goes through and he basically says, everything you guys have been doing, that's actually fruit of unrighteousness. And then look at verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you catch the problem? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's going, you're acting like you're unrighteous. But you were washed. You were set apart. You were sanctified. And you were justified. How did that happen? Look back at verse 11. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were not justified by going to church. You were not justified by agreeing with the right thing. You were not justified by being a good person. And you're not justified by other people affirming your goodness. You see the problem? Washed, but acting unclean. Sanctified, but looking like the rest of the world and the rest of the culture as if there's nothing different in your life. Justified, but abusing that standing. And all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, but forgetting who he is and what it actually means to follow him. This is what Paul's addressing in this church. I love when I hear people say, like, hey, we got to get back to the early church. Do you really want to? After 2,000 years of sanctification, this church was a mess. And Paul says it's because they forgot. Do you not know? So here's the amnesia. So we saw the problem. Now here's the amnesia. Look at verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 to 14 and verse 18. So look there. Some of you have quotation marks around all things are lawful for me or something along those lines. Do you know why? It doesn't mean, the Bible's not saying all things are actually lawful. Paul's actually quoting a Corinthian mantra or a maxim. It was their like soundbite theology, right? And it helped them forget what's actually true, and it actually obscured their view of their calling. These are reasons and justifications for their behavior. And you know what's interesting? A lot of times in the Western church, we run around looking for sin, like we're sin police. And then what we have to do is we have to play this like sin whack-a-mole game. Oh, you're not doing the right thing. Like hit that one. And then it pops up over there and we'll hit that one. And then we're just going around like all over the place just trying to get rid of sin in our lives. But we very rarely talk about where it's coming from. There's a root there somewhere. There's a belief system. We have these programs running in our minds in the background, like viruses and computer software, but I don't know anything about that stuff, so I'm not going to push into that too far. But we've got these programs running in the back of our minds that are actually driving a lot of these things. And often these things come from our soundbite theology, right? Just give me a quick proverb so that I can get on with wealth and prosperity and status. But that's not how it works. So we're going to see Paul address three of these maxims, and he blows them to smithereens. It's fantastic. But here's an example, because we have our own. God helps those who
help themselves.
Incorrect. That's false. But it's a maxim, and you know what it does? It predisposes us to think, I'm alone, and unless I can help myself, I'm doomed. All right, here's another one. My body, my choice. Love is love. You do. No one knows you like you know you. That's not right, because you didn't make yourself. No one knows you like God knows you. There's no love like a mother's love. Careful. But it's wrong. There's no love like the Father's love. Amen? Just follow your heart. I'm not religious, I'm
spiritual.
Okay, so if religion is ordering our life according to a set of rules that we reinforce by ritual, which arm do you put in your jacket first?
And you always do that. Okay? We're all religious. Not because we put on our jacket like the same way every time. But we all live by a code of ethic or a code of law that we've made for ourselves that governs our lives, and we reinforce it by ritual. We're all religious. So we have to think through very carefully the maxims that dominate our thinking and actually drive our behavior. And that's what Paul's going to do here. So look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That's what they were saying. I'm free. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Okay? Do you know what grace is? Unmerited favor. And when we receive it from God, it's like a warm hug. It's enveloping. We can fall into it. But when we resist it, we can shatter ourselves against it. And that's what they were saying. All things are lawful. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And Paul says, false. Look at verse 12. But not all things are helpful. What he's saying is, not all things are actually helpful to the corporate body. You're not actually free to do what you want. Not all things are actually bearing together for good. Freedom cannot be unqualified personal autonomy. You want to bet? Someone come up here and I'm going to punch me in the nose. Everyone's a relativist until they get popped in the chops, right? All truth is relative. Ow! You can't do that to me. Tell me I'm wrong. So Paul's saying freedom cannot be unqualified autonomy. There are qualifications because we run into problems when we run into the freedoms of other people, right? You know that's true. That's what Paul's saying here. There's a fantastic quotation by N.T. Wright, who's a theologian over in the UK. He says this, and it'll come up on the screen, hopefully, if everything's working. At the individual level, the great and controlling myth of our time has been the belief that within each of us there is a real inner private self, long buried beneath layers of socialization and attempted cultural and religious control. And it's needing to be rediscovered if we are to live authentic lives. Isn't that one of the calls today? Authenticity. You know what? I don't like you because you're not authentic. I don't want to go to church because they're not authentic. I don't like myself because I'm not being authentic. When we discover this true authentic self, and here's where it gets tricky, we must do whatever it dictates, even if it means ignoring the norms of the unenlightened society all around us. This whole philosophy is predicated on some assumptions that are very dangerous. But where I'm going with this is that we don't actually get to live lives as islands unto ourselves because we're part of each other. It's called community. It's called society. It's called humanity. And if we try to live in unqualified freedom, we will rub up against somebody else trying to live in unqualified freedom, and now it's survival of the fittest. We've just degenerated into Darwinism. We can't ignore others. We're each part of each other, and what we do affects each other. And so then Paul, look at verse 12 again. They say it a second time, all things are lawful for me. So he's going to address this again. He says, here's his next rebuttal for that idea of I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, or I'm, and by the way, that actually comes from the Bible. So there is a reality that we are not under the law. We are under grace, but I'll explain that later. So here's the second rebuttal. You're not free to do whatever you want. He says, but I will not be not dominated by anything. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated. Do you know, you're actually not free if you're being dominated by something. If you're addicted to something, you're actually not free. And that's what he's saying here. So you guys are doing all these things that you can't stop or don't want to stop and going like, oh, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. Well, the irony is you're actually not. You're actually governed by that thing. You're a slave to that thing. Do you see that? And this is the crazy part. We're either a slave to righteousness or we're a slave to unrighteousness. That's just the reality. If we can't not do unrighteous things, it means we're a slave to it. Now look at verse 13. Here's another one. Here's the second maxim or the second mantra. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. You might be looking there and saying, okay, there's only quotation marks around the first part of it. There's some debate among scholars. Most scholars, with all of the manuscripts that we have, most scholars would say that entire thing is a Corinthian maxim. Okay, and here's how it works. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God's going to destroy them both anyway. Okay? You know, like, all of this stuff that we lean toward, the sexual immorality, all that kind of stuff, it's like, well, like the food is meant for the stomach, and then food just passes out, and it decomposes, it goes away, and God's going to destroy both anyway. Paul says, no, there's two problems with that. The one message is, the body doesn't matter. The body doesn't matter. The other message is that just like food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, the body is for sexual immorality and sexual immorality is for the body. Okay, so we'll deal with those. First of all, the body does matter. The body does matter. I asked our young adults this, I think it was last year, and I asked, I'm not going to use our young adults group. I talked to another young adults group one time, and I asked them this question. What is a human? So I'm asking you, what is a human? Do you know what I heard? This is what I heard at this other young adult group. I'm serious, it was another young adult group. What I heard was, a human is a spirit having a human experience. And they all went, whoa, you're so deep, brah. I said, okay, respectfully, first of all, you can't use a word in its own definition, okay? And we're asking what a human is, so you're going to have to define a human experience, okay? And it was funny. They all turned on him. They're like, oh, you idiot! It was cute. I felt bad for him. So I thanked him for taking a stab, right? So here's what the Bible says a human is. A human is material and spirit married together. Okay? The human is the body and the spirit married together. And anything that exalts the spirit and disregards the body is heretical. Anything that exalts the body and disregards the spirit is heretical. It's wrong. And even when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise us all up again. And this is part of Paul's point. So the body is not done away with. The body is actually not meant for destruction. They just said in this whole thing, hey, you know what? God's going to do away with both of them anyway, but, you know, stomach and food. That's not true. That's not true. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise up all of his own. And we're going to be living in glorified bodies, no more arthritis, no more shortness. Well, probably. Some of us, right? Gifts, right? No more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain, none of that stuff. But we're going to be living in glorified bodies, enjoying one another in a lot of similar ways that we enjoy one another today. And we're going to be enjoying the earth and the world, but all made new in a lot of the ways that we enjoy it now. Just with pure hearts, no immorality of any kind. It's going to be amazing. Think about the relational barriers that there are today. Loneliness is an epidemic. No more relational barriers because nobody's judging anybody else. Nobody's fearing the judgment of others when Jesus comes back and makes it all right. So they say basically, you know what? The body doesn't matter anyway. And Paul says, no, the body does matter. The body does matter. And then they say, well, what's done in the body doesn't matter. But food is meant for the stomach is functionally a different argument than the body is meant for sexual immorality. Because food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food, but the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Look at the rest of that passage. In verse 13, Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The body is sexual. We are sexual creatures. And sex in its place is something for the body and the body for that in its place, but not sexual immorality. Do you see the illogic of the argument? There's like four logical fallacies committed in that. I won't go into it, all of those things, but you can't say
Food for body, therefore body for sexual immorality. They don't follow. It's illogical. And what is sexual immorality? Well, the word there is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. Okay? They didn't have computers. They're good. No, porneia means any type of sexual expression that is outside of design. Any type of sexual expression that is outside of the proper context, the God-given context for sexual expression. Okay? So, this means any type of sexual expression that is outside the design, God's design for sex. That's what it means. That's what it means. Any type. And then verse 14, Paul says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So there's part two of his argument. So the body's not meant for sexual immorality like food is meant for the stomach. And then he says the body does matter because God's going to raise up the body and will also, or God raised up the Lord bodily and he will also raise us up bodily. Okay? And then he goes on to build his case. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So in other words, have you forgotten? Is the problem because you've forgotten that your bodies are members of Christ? And members right there means limbs and organs. Limbs and organs. So there's public action, right? Limbs. And then organs. There's the stuff that's protected that we don't get to see. Personal, private, intimacy. All of those things are for the Lord. And there's a picture there as well. It's the picture of the body of Christ. So if you picture in your mind Jesus as a man, and he's got fingers and hands and feet and toes and knees and femur and quads and pecs and biceps, all of this stuff, okay? Do you realize that each of your bodies, if you're in Christ, is part of that body? And it's part of how God has designed to show Jesus and to thereby show himself to the world. Because his body just does things differently. Those hands are reaching out to help. Those feet are rushing to the mess. That mind is seeking to love and counsel and care for people. And if we're not doing that, we don't look like Jesus. So we are part of Christ's body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he says, shall I then take the members of Christ, the limbs and organs of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? In other words, and the imagery is here is graphic. Will you not take the, sorry, John. Will you not take the organ of Jesus and use it with a prostitute? Use it with an alien, foreign entity. Okay, the picture here is sexual. And he says, never. Never. Could you imagine that? Jesus cheating on you with someone else. And I say you collectively, like you as the whole body. How can we rip off, and that word there, take, the Greek is like take away, snatch and carry off, wrench apart. How can we wrench apart the body of Christ and use it in ways that he would never do? How can we do that? Paul says that should never be. That should never be. It should never be. See, loved ones, hear me very carefully. Walking with Jesus, in some ways, we've made it something that it isn't. Walking with Jesus means oneness with Jesus.
not tearing off his limbs and tearing off his organs and using them in ways that he would never use them. It means oneness. We are one body with Jesus because, verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. And look at verse 16. Or do you not know? So again, like, have you forgotten? So have you forgotten that your bodies are members of Christ? Have you forgotten that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two shall become one flesh. That comes from Genesis, like right in the very beginning. God's purpose for sex is to make two one. We just saw a wedding. Do you know why she walked down the aisle? Do you know why at weddings there's his side and her side? Because when you cut a covenant, someone has to come down here and draw the two sides together. That's what a wedding is. It's bringing two families that are not joined together. And sex is bringing two people that are not joined together and making one out of them. One body, one mind. This is part of Paul's argument. We are not autonomous. And so then here's what he says in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So not only are we one body with Christ, we're also one spirit with Christ. You see that? Look at verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then there's this exhortation at the beginning of verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. We usually start with that because we usually teach little children these things. Flee sexual immorality. Do you hear that? Flee sexual immorality. It's not even strong enough. Flee. What does flee mean? Run. So it's like, hey, flee sexual immorality. It's like, it's coming to get you. Run. He's not saying flee sex. This is not about prudishness. He's saying flee sexual immorality so that sex can be what it's supposed to be. And we can be as human beings what we are supposed to be. You see that there? But we often start with that. Hey, we're going to hammer the sexuality thing. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality, but he's already given us the basis for it. We're one body with Christ, and our bodies are supposed to do certain things. We're one spirit with the Lord. And then he goes on and basically says, he uses another maxim here. So if you look at verse 18, after flee sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside his body. Okay? That's a maxim. The word other there actually doesn't show up in the Greek. Okay, so that's actually an interpretive addition. It's every sin a person commits is outside the body, and that's what the Corinthians were saying. Well, you know what? Okay, so you got us kind of on that other stuff, but every sin that a person commits is actually outside the body. It doesn't actually affect the body. It's just outside. It's external. It doesn't affect the heart. It's not inside. And Paul says, no, that's not true. And look at the back half of that verse. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Right? So if your body is not meant for sexual immorality and you're using it for sexual immorality, you're actually sinning against it. Anybody play trumpet? Or any type of brass instrument or woodwind instrument? Something that's supposed to be played a certain way? No? Wow. Okay. All right. Okay. So you know what a trumpet is? Okay. So take a trumpet. It's supposed to produce sound, right? Take a pot from the kitchen and bang them together. Okay. Are you producing sound? Yeah. So is that good? Why? Because it's not what a trumpet is. That's not how a trumpet is designed to produce sound. Trumpet is designed to produce sound by vibration of the lips and air going through it, right? And valves and so on and so forth. Okay. So this with a trumpet is actually abuse of the instrument. Well, we can actually abuse ourselves when we use ourselves for not what we're supposed to use ourselves for, not what we were given ourselves for. Do you see how that works? And this is what Paul is getting at here. So they say, well, you know what? Every sin a person commits is outside the body. He's like, but the person who is sexually immoral, in other words, using the body for not what it's for, is actually sinning against his own body. Do you see that? We can't separate the human. We can't take body away from spirit and do one thing with one and another thing with another. That's actually abuse. That's actually abuse of the human creature. To hurt, we would never say to hurt someone sexually or body doesn't hurt the core, would we? It's a big thing right now. No one would ever argue that we just hurt around the person. No one would ever argue that we just hurt the outside of the person, right? This is what Paul's getting at. The body is not for sexual immorality. Using the body for something it's not meant for is an error against the body. And then Paul uses this picture. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know? Did you forget? Not only are your bodies members of Christ's body, but do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Paul's picture here now, instead of the body of Christ, now is a temple or a shrine belonging to a deity, specifically the Holy Spirit. And sexual immorality actually desecrates that temple. And they would have been familiar with that because you know what they were doing at the other temples in the first century Corinth? Yeah, they were with prostitutes. Sex was part of their worship. And interestingly, that has never changed. Sex has always been part of our worship. How we use our bodies shows who and what we worship. Sexual immorality shows that we worship ourselves. But keeping our bodies for the Lord and sex in the right context shows that we worship Him. So we're one body with Christ. We're one spirit. And you know what that is? Ready? This is awesome. One body with Christ. If we're members of Christ's body, that means that we are in Christ. You hear that phrase all the time. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You know what that means? In Him. We're part of Him. We're members of Him. We're part of His body. We're in Him. Now, ready? Ready? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means Christ is in you. So we're so united that we are both in Him and He in us. How can we, if we've experienced the glory of God in our lives, how can we then turn and rip those members away? And how can we desecrate that temple? So washed, sanctified, and justified means that we are one body with Christ, us in Him, and one spirit with Christ, Him in us. And now, the end of verse 19, here's the crux of it, loved ones. Here's the crux of it. Here's the truth. We've looked at some maxims that are not true and their rebuttals. Here's the truth. You are not your own. You see that, the end of verse 19? You are not your what? Own. You are not your own. You're not. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, verse 20. So glorify God in your body. That whole idea of like you were bought with a price, it means you were bought from something. You never were your own. Like apart from Christ, you were never your own. You were bought from something. And Paul says in Romans 6 that if unrighteousness is your thing, then you're a slave to unrighteousness. If righteousness is your thing, then you're a slave to righteousness. And we can only become slaves to righteousness because of Jesus, by giving ourselves to Jesus, because He is the only one who has ever been righteous. Amen?
Amen.
So if we want to be righteous, we have to give ourselves to Him. And what that means is one body, one spirit. Us in Him, Him in us. There's no other way. There is no other way. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And remember that whole slave metaphor that we talked about earlier in Corinth, the first century Corinthian church? So here's the reality. If right now Jesus is not your master, you have a master. And that master is unrighteousness, and it leads to death. The reason we die physically is because of separation with God, because God can sustain to life. If God is all-powerful, He can do anything He wants, and He has said that He is life, and so that's what He'll do. We're actually designed for immortality. If you don't believe that, then how come funerals never get easier? They always are terrible, because death is not, it's not written in us. But Jesus can reverse that, but in order for that to happen, we have to switch masters. We have to leave high status in a house of a lower master, and we have to move to whatever status He gives us in the house of the greater master, the greatest master, the one who has the highest status, the one who actually reigns over the universe right now. And His name is Jesus. And this is what He has done. This is why this is so amazing. This is why Paul goes after them so strongly here and says, you're not your own.
freedom from Christ. And that's what people think freedom is. I don't have to follow rules. But freedom from Christ means slavery to sin and death. You do have to follow a rule. You do have to follow a rule. You have to follow the rule of unrighteousness and the rule of death. I'm not up here trying to gather followers. I do have an Instagram account. I haven't checked it in years. And I recognize this is not popular. This is not a popular message, but you have to hear this. You have to hear this, loved one. Freedom from Christ is not actual freedom. You're still a slave to sin and death. Freedom is actually a relative term. It's a vector word. I call it a vector word because a vector needs what? A direction and a magnitude in order for it to be anything, right? So freedom doesn't mean anything. Oh, I'm free. Well, free from what? Freedom is relative. You have to be free from something. So being free from Christ does not mean you're free. It just means you're free from Christ and free from life. But if you want freedom from sin and death, that only comes in belonging to Jesus. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price if you're in Christ. And if you want to be in Christ, he has paid the price. You can switch allegiance and you can show forth God's glory in your body. That's the last part. So glorify God in your body, the end of verse 20. And everything, you guys ready for chapter 7? No? Okay. I deliberately spent all my time here because chapter 7, the basis for all the stuff in marriage, the principles concerning marriage, whether you're unmarried or whether you're married, whether you're divorced and potentially looking at remarriage or whatever, if you remember one thing, I am not my own. Say it with, I am not my own. If you remember that one thing, all of those other ethical dilemmas and decisions will become much easier because you're like, I don't care what I want. I care what he wants because I trust him. He's a good master who takes care of his people and treats them as free people, not slaves. So now, I got to figure out what to do. If we turn the Bible into a book of principles, you're going to be thumbing through it all the time going like, shoot, where was that? Now, I don't know what to do. But if you remember this, I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I now serve the greatest master who is going to come back one day and give me life free of pain, free of jealousy, free of suffering of any kind. When he says, give me your life, you'll say, take it. Take it all. Because I trust you. In chapter 2, Paul says, there's all this stuff going on, but we have the mind of Christ. And this is the mind of Christ, loved ones. He recognized that he was not his own. And he was loyal to his father. He did what his father sent him to do. And he showed forth God's glory in his body because he took his body and lived a perfectly sinless life, never, ever, ever betraying his father and giving his allegiance to anyone else. And that landed him on a cross. And he died because the wages of sin is death. And he died so that he could bring all of us to himself. And by bringing us to himself, bring us to the Father. And bring us to the promise of life forever. Is that not the most outrageous claim ever that we could live forever? But it's true. It's true. I'll close with this. I had a friend and his mother. Every morning when he left the house, his mother said, Jeff, remember who you are. Remember what you stand for. And act accordingly. Church, remember who you are. You're not your own. Remember what you stand for. Showing forth God's glory in your body. Act accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving yourself to us as our inheritance, eternal inheritance. Thank you for
calling us to yourself as your inheritance. Lord Jesus, thank you for being who you are. Not just one of the hundreds of run-of-the-mill prophets who have showed up and said, we're a prophet, come to help you find God and show you what to do to clean yourself up. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being God who came to find us and who will clean us up, wash us, sanctify us, and justify us. Holy Spirit, thank you for making us aware of these things. And if I've said anything that dishonors Jesus in any way, would you convict me of that, show me that, strike that from every memory? And Holy Spirit, would you lead us to Jesus? And Lord Jesus, would you take us to the Father? We pray these things in Jesus' name. We seek Jesus' glory. Amen.